Amen. Turn, beloved, to James 5, would you please? James 5. As you're turning there, I want to welcome everyone that's here. It's good to see each of you here and see some visitors in our midst also. We have some from Reformation Bible Church here. We're glad to see them. We'll be having Dr. McKnight here in a little over a month for our Reformation weekend. We look forward to that. The fifth chapter of James, beloved. I want to read from verse 13. We'll take time to read from the 13th verse through the end of the epistle. Let us hear the word of God. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up, and if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another, that ye may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death, and shall hide a multitude of sins. Amen. May the Lord write his word on our hearts, and may we hide it there that we might not sin against him. Part of the challenge of public ministry is the fact that in some way your life is before a people. And up until this point in my life, I think for the most part I can say my afflictions and my burdens have been largely in private. Nothing too public, nothing that has caused me to have to declare to people that this is something to pray about, or something that everyone's already aware of, and so people are coming to you and asking, how are you getting on and so forth. In 2 Corinthians, you find the apostle getting very personal because his troubles and his trials were known, and he uses them. Now, he tells us that we're not to preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. So he's not preaching himself, but there is a sense in which we get to preach and uplift Christ through our trials and with the burdens and afflictions that we face in life. Whatever we face, however it may come, whether it is in private and we deal with it in private, or whether at times it is public and the nature of our affliction becomes public, we are to deal with it in a fashion that glorifies the Lord. I was thinking of 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 18, in everything give thanks, in everything. And if that be true, and it is, that means it includes our afflictions. In our afflictions, give thanks. In our hardships, give thanks. In our disappointments, give thanks. When things do not turn out as we would have hoped, give thanks. When we face the greatest trial we have ever faced, give thanks. Give thanks. In everything, give thanks. This is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. My mind was drawn to bring to you verse 13. Let him pray. Let him pray. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. As I looked over the matters for prayer in this congregation over the last number of days, my burdens for this people, it just seemed to be mounting the numbers of afflictions and burdens that people are facing, some directly, some with regard to family members, and you trying to carry the burden of what your family is going through, and other details, just ongoing, just keeps getting longer and longer. And I just came back and I said, well, what does the scripture say? Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. And so today I spent the better part of the day thinking about this subject. What is it we're to do? Well, of course, it's to pray, obviously. But to think about this whole context in which we are afflicted. What it is to be afflicted. And what we're called to do when we are afflicted. And I have two main headings here, and then I have subheadings under each of them. But the first one is, in affliction, contemplate unchangeable truths. Before I proceed, part of the struggle is that you can come to me with your affliction, and there are two realities. Number one, I am limited in the comfort that I can give. And number two, I'm not there perhaps when you're feeling it most keenly. And that's true for us all. Often we feel our afflictions most keenly when there's no one else around, when there are no distractions, when there are no conversations. In the silence of the night, we feel the affliction even more keenly, and there's no one there to help us through. But we are in such moments to contemplate unchangeable truths. First of all, God is still your God. God is still your God. I begin there, and yet in some ways, if that is all I said, it should be sufficient. God is still your God. This truth in and of itself should compensate us in our troubles. God is still your God. The psalmist in Psalm 73, verse 26, says, God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Try to replace God with anything in what the psalmist says there. Money, job, family is the strength of my heart. It won't do. Money, family, whatever it might be, is your portion forever. Doesn't fit. God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Can God give more than himself? Can he promise more to you than himself? That's why we begin there. In affliction, contemplate unchangeable truths such as God is still your God. In the darkness, he is still your God. Beloved, you need to etch that into your memory. If that is all you recall, next time affliction comes, or in the very moment in which you find yourself, you're able to say, God is still my God. If that is all you remember, you may find it to be sufficient if properly considered. Secondly, God is always doing good. I'm not going to elaborate too much on this. I dealt with this subject at a prayer meeting a few weeks back about the goodness of God. After I preached that, I was in reflection with another brother and drawing my attention to 2 Chronicles chapter 30. And my eye, this wasn't his focus, but my eye was drawn to Hezekiah's prayer in 2 Chronicles 30, verse 18. Hezekiah prayed for them, saying, the good Lord pardon every one that prepareth his heart to seek God, the Lord God of his fathers. The good Lord. That's how he describes his God. The God of each one who believes. He is the good Lord. Thus, what he does is good. All that he does is good. And that's what we considered a few weeks back. So again, the psalmist in Psalm 119, 71, it is good for me that I have been afflicted. Now, he could have put a period right there and ended it. If he's able to recognize, if he's able to track back and say that the affliction has come by the very hand of God, and that's what believers come to realize. I'll not turn to it, but recently I had a cause to turn to Jonah 2, and I'll make reference to that in just a moment, part of it, but in my mind, it's not in my notes, in my mind is that portion where Jonah recognizes it's thy waves and thy billows that had come over him. The billows, the battering of providence, if we may use it or title it or describe it in that way. The ways in which they come are mere servants of God. They belong to God. Thus we could say then, it is good for me that I have been afflicted. Why? Because in the affliction, God has been in control. But he gets more specific. He says that I might learn thy statutes. In other words, affliction results in two things. They're somewhat related, but we can separate them. Wisdom and Christ-likeness. Wisdom, because I might learn thy statutes. But the implied aspect, the Christ-likeness, is that we know the psalmist isn't learning something merely to be head knowledge. He's learning it that he might apply it. What he is learning gets put into action. The influence of the truth upon his life, how it changes how he lives. And learning God's statutes would make him more like the Savior. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes, wisdom, and Christ-likeness. Of course, we pray for wisdom, don't we? We ask God for wisdom. This very book, James 1, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God. But the one thing we're not maybe counting on is when we ask for wisdom, that he's going to bring that wisdom through a vehicle of affliction. We think it's going to drop out of the heavens, as it were. Just by osmosis, heavenly wisdom will pass into my mind and I will know what to do. Well, we may get enlightened, and by his Spirit we may be drawn to certain passages in God's Word and we understand what we must do. Through the instrumentality of another brother or sister who comes and admonishes us or gives us a good word, that too may be what God uses to direct us, but it may also be through the vehicle of affliction, some hardship, that we learn that wisdom that we needed to know and we actually prayed for. Afflictions, beloved, are the polishing wheel for the diamond, which increases the value and enhances the brilliance. But it can't be accomplished without friction or without loss. There are parts of that diamond being removed against the polishing wheel. And that brings pain. It's what the Lord's doing. Getting rid of what needs to be removed from our lives. But he is always doing good. God is still your God. God is always doing good. Thirdly, God governs so that every affliction is measured and under his control. It's not chaos that is occurring in your life. It's not random. God is in control. Every single detail. God communicated through his servant Jeremiah in Jeremiah 30, verse 11, I will correct thee in measure. In measure. The Lord is in control of all the afflictions. They are measured. So you may feel like they are too intense, and God in some way is forgetting how fragile you are, but he is not. Fourthly, God never forsakes his people in affliction. He never forsakes his people in affliction. This ties in, of course, to the first point. He is still your God, but I want you to sense more particularly, it's not just that he is my God, but he has not forsaken me either. In my affliction, he is there. Again, Jeremiah, this time in Lamentations, chapter 3, verse 31 and following, for the Lord will not cast off forever, but though he cause grief, yet will he have compassion according to the multitude of his mercies, for he doth not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men. He's not casting off forever. He's right there. He's with them. The Lord will never leave us nor forsake us. We know this. The Great Commission, where the church is called to go into the world, to impact the world with the gospel, assures us of divine presence, of Christ never leaving us nor forsaking us, that He will be with us always. But in that forward movement, in that entrance into the world with the gospel, there would come affliction. There is no avoiding it. There is yet to be a Christian who has gone into the world with a cross to preach Christ and Him crucified who has avoided affliction. It's not happened. I think I can say that with all confidence. It has not happened. But as they have gone forward, the Lord has been with them. The Savior, by His Spirit, has never forsaken them. In accomplishing His purpose with us, God's approach may change, but His affection does not. What He is doing in practical aspects may change. Our circumstances may change. He may direct us in different ways, all of that, but the affection, the approach may change, but the affection does not. The love of the triune God cannot be in conflict. So Jesus says, as the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Just think about that. The eternal love found in the Trinity is reflected, is experienced, is directed towards you. It's quite amazing. This, of course, we could get sidetracked into the whole doctrine of the believer's union with Christ, because that's why this is true. That's what a big part of the doctrine that is revealed to us in John 14, 15, and 16. It's like, it's union. It's union. What does it mean for the believers to be in union with all the world away and it's just the 11 that are there? Jesus begins to focus in on the doctrine of union with Himself. And what that means, that the Father and the Son come and make their abode in the believer, that the Spirit is given, another Comforter who will abide with them forever, even the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. So then Paul extrapolates that, doesn't he, in Romans 8. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? He's extrapolating what Jesus said in John 14, 15, and 16. You go through that. Part of his emphasis is upon the affliction of the believer, the hardship that's about to come upon the disciples as they obey their Savior. And yet Paul, who understood that, learned that as well, came to understand that, then is able to apply it. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? All these things that we go through, He promised He will never leave us nor forsake us. We know that He's with us always, even unto the end of the world. And so nothing, absolutely nothing we experience will separate us from the love of Christ. No tribulation. So, God is still your God. That is one of the unchangeable truths you need to keep in mind. God is always doing good. That's another unchangeable truth to keep in mind. God governs so that every affliction is measured and under His control. God never forsakes His people in affliction. Fifthly, God gives His people new experiences of His grace in affliction. He gives His people new experiences of His grace in affliction. There is a part of us that craves the novel, and that usually gets expressed in wrong and meaningless ways, doesn't it? I mean, this is why parents get up and leave their children, abandon their children, because they can't cope with the pressure of just the grind of being a parent. So they go, they leave. It's why they leave their partners, their spouses. It's why they leave their jobs often again. It's it's carnal. Craving the novel. But the Lord uses our awareness of things new. We're able to be aware of things new. And he does this even through our affliction so that he will freshen a sense of grace through the affliction. That in the affliction we get new perspectives on our God that we may have worshipped for years and never seen him just like we're seeing it now. Isaiah 61 verse 3. To appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. See what he's doing there? He's promising new experiences. When you come into those times of ashes and mourning and heaviness, he's promising he will bring fresh experiences of grace, beauty, joy, praise. Did Jesus not assure his disciples, your sorrow shall be turned into joy? John 16, 20. Yes, he did. Turn to 2 Corinthians for a moment. Because one of the questions that arises when going through hardship, going through affliction, going through trial, is why? Isn't it? Why? Why? It's nearly always the first question. In 2 Corinthians 1, reading from verse 3. Did I say 1 Corinthians? I did say second. I hear a lot of paper turning and I wonder if I gave the wrong text. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 3. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort. I need to stop there. I was not intending to, but I need you to see how, as Paul communicates comfort, he is doing so with this new covenant perspective, in that part of this is related to the fact that the Son of God has taken on flesh and become the mediator of his people. And that relationship that there is, therefore, in the triune God, in which one of the persons of the Godhead has taken on humanity and come into this world, that's tied into even extra or added sense of comfort that would not have been there prior to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why he's blessed be God. Not just generally God, but thinking of the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thinking of the one who took on flesh and experienced life as a man and looked to the Father in complete dependence for grace in every trial and difficulty. And he learned that the Father was a Father of mercies, didn't he? And he learned what it is to depend on the Father to be a God of all comfort. Well, verse 4 then, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to understand. No, it's not what it says. We want that, don't we? We want that. We want him to comfort us in our tribulation so that we understand. So that we can answer the why. Paul says, no, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort, empowered to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. As the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by or through Christ. The question then is not why. The question is, who? Who am I to comfort? There's someone God wants me to comfort by me going through this. and understanding the sufficiency of His grace. That the consolation we have aboundeth through Christ. That's the question. Who is it, Lord, that I may comfort? So Paul, he understood for his own comfort, and he communicates it to us later in this very epistle in 2 Corinthians 12. You know it, verse 9, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. That's the answer he gets. My grace is sufficient. He wants to alleviate it. He wants the burden removed, the affliction gone. But he learns, he is taught that his grace is sufficient. There are still questions he may ask about that. He may begin to ask, "What? I don't see how this makes any sense. As an apostle, as the one sent to spread the gospel to all the Gentile nations as strength is imparted." But he learns just enough. The Lord's grace is sufficient, and His strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. The power of Christ to what? Minister. So, that's the first. In affliction, contemplate unchangeable truths. Then the second, just these two main points. In affliction, contemplate eternal benefits. Contemplate eternal benefits. There are things that affliction do to us that have a value in light of eternity. The first of these that I have here is affliction drives us to prayer. Affliction drives us to prayer. Is it not true that few experiences enliven us in prayer like affliction? Very few. We're inclined, I think, we could all agree, to complacency, aren't we? This chapter we're looking at, Let Him Pray, later on tells us about the fervent prayer of a righteous man, in verse 16. Fervent prayer. Well, that's not really how we would describe most of our prayers, is it? And he uses an example here in Elijah. And what was it? It was the conditions of the day that produced in Elijah fervency in the place of prayer. He felt about the nation the way few others felt. And it was expressed in prayer. He went to God with the word of God before him and prayed on the basis of that word fervently. But it took the hardship of his day. It took the difficulty of his time. It took the feeling and weight of the circumstances to bring him to a position of fervency. He had to feel before he could be fervent. And so it is with us. And that's what affliction generally does. It comes and makes us feel again. And that feeling then it should be directed in prayer. Now, we read in Jonah 1, I was mentioning that just a moment ago. We read in Jonah 1 that the sailors, the men on the boat, they prayed, right? But we don't read about Jonah praying. Until in chapter 2, when he's already swallowed by the fish, then it tells us, then Jonah prayed. He had to be brought low, but brought to the lowest place in his experience. Then Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God. Now turn for a moment to Philippians 4. Philippians 4. Because there is something we do generally, I would say many of us do, when we're in a time of affliction that is incorrect. It's really not helping us at all. And yet the answer for it and the direction away from it is in one of the most well-known passages in the church, Philippians 4, verse 6. Be careful for nothing. Be anxious for nothing. Be worried about nothing. As in sinful worry, sinful anxiety, sinful cares. For nothing. But in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. What do we do in a time of affliction? We look for peace. In a time of trouble, we look for peace. We try to find it all around us. We speak to people that they might say something to us that might bring peace. We read a book. We read a devotional. We do a lot of things that aren't wrong in and of themselves, but at times you have to just step back and ask yourself, am I seeking peace? Or am I seeking God? Because the passage tells you, be careful for nothing. Don't be anxious about anything. And listen, it doesn't allow worry and anxiety, sinful worry, sinful anxiety, sinful cares. It doesn't allow that simply to be seen as in union with the affliction. I think that's sometimes what we say, well, I've got this affliction, therefore cares must be joined to it. And Paul is saying, no, there is no place that we tolerate sinful care. There's something to do. Go to God. In everything by prayer. In everything by prayer. Oh, beloved, do you see it? The afflictions aren't to drive you into seeking peace. The afflictions are to drive you to seek God. He is driving you into the arms of Himself. He is moving you towards Himself. He is drawing you closer to Himself. He's saying, my child, you're too far off. You're drifting. There are things I need to show you. And He buffets to drive you to Himself. Bring all these things, no matter what they are. Let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passes understanding. It doesn't make any sense. When you start seeking for peace, it might make sense. That's a logical thing to do. In affliction, seek peace. But Paul says, under inspiration, in affliction, seek God. And seeking God, you will have this overwhelming sense He'll come as a gift of His grace. And just settle your whole soul. Affliction drives us to prayer. And that has eternal consequences, eternal value. Secondly, affliction helps us to see the vanity of the present world. My time is pretty much gone, so I need to run through this quickly. But affliction helps us to see the vanity of the present world. In our efforts to enjoy this life and wisely prepare for the future, we tend to misplace what we value. What's in our 401k takes up more energy than what treasure we're accumulating in heaven. And many have sought earthly comfort, and they end up, as Paul warns in 1 Timothy 6, piercing themselves through with many sorrows. They tried to control earthly comfort with their material resources. What affliction does is it helps you to see the vanity. Some of those piercings of men seeking wealth and they will to be rich, some of that is God mercifully teaching the vanity of such a pursuit. Affliction helps us to see the vanity of the present world. When you're stripped of what you value most, then you turn to the value you only can find in Christ. Then thirdly, afflictions in union with Christ promise future blessings due to union with Christ. Afflictions in union with Christ, and I say that specifically because everyone in this world experiences affliction. There's no value simply in the affliction. It's by the fact that you're in union with Christ, you're suffering for Christ's sake. So Paul writes in 2 Timothy 2, verse 12, if we suffer, we shall also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He also will deny us. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. That is, if we suffer as a Christian, just because a man has fortitude in his suffering does not mean that he has the help of God and future reward. But what Paul was comforted by and what he encouraged Timothy with was, if we suffer, that is, in our union with Christ, we shall also reign with Christ. We will enter into the reward that is Christ's in the future. Because we suffer with him, we will reign with him. We will join in his blessings in eternity. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Let him pray over these things. The most important aspect of this is that in your affliction, you rest in Christ. That you see his purposes through the affliction. You see his goodness through the affliction. You see his glory through the affliction. Now, James calls us to be a doer of the word, doesn't he? In James 1. So when he says, is any among you afflicted? He's saying, pray. Pray. It's not a suggestion. It's what you're to do. Pray. I will never cease to be surprised by the numbers of professing believers who are afflicted and never actually pray specifically about their affliction. They think about it. They have a wishful demeanor relating to it, but they never, in a consistent fashion, bring that in everything by prayer, make a request we may know unto God. They don't do it. Psalm 91, 15. He shall call upon me and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. What a word. God says, he shall call upon me and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. Do you see it? Do you? Are you able in that affliction to discern the form, like the Hebrew children as they're known, and see in that furnace the form of another like unto the Son of God? Can you see it? In the fire? You're meant to. May the Lord help us. We're going to sing.